Okay, let's join together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd minister to our hearts as we begin this book, this important section of Scripture, to learn of what it means to have an intimate personal relationship with you. As we study and consider our own relationships, may we look to you with a passion and desire and a hunger for that which is above the human. May we look at our own lives and understand and see that you would have us to love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray that you'd teach us this love and teach us this relationship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to begin a study in the book in the Old Testament called the Song of Solomon. The Hebrew text title is the Song of Songs. Some English texts have Song of Solomon, and yet the Hebrew says Song of Songs, plural. Verse 1 acts as our introduction. It says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. There are several ways to translate in the Hebrew the phrase that says, which is Solomon's. It's either for him, or to him, or it's by him. Many commentators have taken, you know, different roads to say this is either dedicated to him and his relationship, which is probably his first wife. Solomon was married, of course, later disobeyed the Lord and took on 699 others, so he had 700 altogether. This is either in dedication to that relationship, or it was written by Solomon to describe that relationship, and he put it into song form. The reason that it is called the Song of Songs is because 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 tells us that Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. And so this is the Song of Songs. All of the 1,005 that he wrote, this is the song that rises up and is the best of them all. So it is the Song of Songs. Interesting, in Hebrew it's the same phraseology as the Holy of Holies. In fact, the rabbis and the Jewish people during the festival of the Passover, they read this song. They say it's the Song of Songs. It is the Holy of Holies of a personal relationship with God. As it describes Solomon's relationship with his wife and his wife's love in return to him, the actual texts themselves are using this human relationship to show how one's relationship ought to be with the Lord. That if we have this much passion and desire for a human being, how much more should we for the Lord? And, you know, just rereading the text and in preparing for our time to get into this to this book, you begin to look at your own life and begin to realize that in a lot of ways, because of discouragement and whatever the case may be, depression, tiredness, going at it in the long haul and following the Lord and serving Him, that you actually come to a place where you do things, you follow the Lord mechanically. You feel no life to it. You feel no desire for it. You just know you should do it, you know, and you just do it. And sometimes you have to force yourself to read the Word, or you have to force yourself to go to fellowship. It just seems like it's just dead. And you cannot help but read the Song of Solomon and see that if a human being can have this kind of desire for another human being, you cannot help but compare that to what Jesus said about the human relationships. He said in Matthew chapter 10, I think it's about verse 19, he says, if you love mother or father, brothers or sisters, or lands or houses more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your own life more than me, you're not worthy of me. And so he's making the comparison. Another place he said, except you hate your mother and father and brother and sister, and your children. You can't be my disciple. And he wasn't saying go out and hate people to show your love for me, but basically he's saying your love for me must be so great that it makes it look like you hate everybody else. They can't even be close. And how much desire we have. We were just talking about sporting events. We were talking about individual people that we're attracted to, or that we have a desire for, or long for, and how that compares to our desire for the Lord. And you begin to realize that that really a relationship with the Lord is based upon and motivated by love. Now, we talk about love and we use it in a spiritual sense, but love also has desire to it. It is interesting that Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 5, he says that the Lord's commandments are not burdensome. The person who has a love for Christ, that love motivates the person to do whatever it takes. There isn't anything too hard that the Lord could ask me to do. Stop and think of times that you fell in love or felt a love for someone to the point that you would just be willing to do anything for them. This is the kind of love that Jesus said will motivate people, that whatever he asks them to do, it's not going to be burdensome because they love him, you see. And so this whole area of love in a relationship with Christ, it's a word and an area that very rarely do we study from a personal standpoint, that our motivation to follow Christ is love. I was reading testimonies this week of people that after they finished studying or reading the Song of Solomon, they said, you know, I never stopped to think about my love for Christ. Letting him know that I love him, not only by my words, but by my actions. How that love motivates you with a desire and a passion to seek and to serve the Lord as he has done to us. He loved us. Look what he did for us. He didn't come and set up a religion and a system. He laid down his life. He had feeling into it. He had his physical body, blood, sweat, and tears went into his expression of love when he came and laid down his life for us. And he asks us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And we say, well, you know, I don't know. You know, I've got things to do. I have my own life I have to live. I've got some things that I want to accomplish. It's like, wait a minute. John said in 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. Very rarely do we stop and think of our love for Christ. One person went as far as to say, I never really laid down, you know, before I went to sleep at night, I never really thought about telling the Lord that I loved him. And yet we go out of our way to tell people we love them. But do we ever go out of our way to tell the Lord that we love him? Do we ever go out of our way to say, to have love be the motivation for what we do? Nothing for ourselves, totally self-sacrificial. And so I think it's very interesting that that we should study the Song of Solomon, which is an intimate relationship between Solomon and his Shulamite wife. This is a Jewish girl that lived in Shunem, which is a farming community between Jerusalem and Damascus. And she is called a Shulamite because of the area and city, township, in which she lived in. And his attraction to her, her attraction to him, how they see the beauty in each other when they look at each other and they say, how can you love me? I mean, look at the ugliness about me. Don't even look at me. She comes to a point in our text tonight where she's been burned by the sun. And any woman in those days that worked out in the sun and she was sunburned showed that she was a common laborer. And fair skin in those days was considered to be beautiful, and women of beauty didn't go out in the sun. They covered themselves. They didn't work out in the sun. They didn't dare to get sunburned. And here's this girl who had to go out and work. In fact, her brothers and sisters made her go out and work their vineyards. And her brothers made her keep their sheep for them. You go do it. And they made her do it. They're like a Cinderella story. and they made her do it, do all the work. And so she was sunburned from the sun, and here's this man, the shepherd, that has come along, and he's attracted to her. And she says, oh, don't look at me. I mean, you don't want to be attracted to me. I'm all sunburned from the sun and all. And he sees things about her. He looks beyond that. And so you have expressions of attractiveness, which we all identify with. It's not attractiveness to just anybody. Here are two people that were attracted to each other specifically in faithfulness and in love. So it's kind of interesting. Here's this Shulamite girl working in the vineyard, keeping the flocks, and she comes across this shepherd. And he plops down on the grass and they talk and they get to know each other. And she says, I'll return the favor and come and seek you. How will I find you? Where are your sheep? Etc., etc. She doesn't want to be forward and have the other shepherds think that she's a prostitute. So she brings along her own few sheep while she goes to look for his sheep so that she can go visit him. And they have an attractiveness. They're attracted to each other. Well, over a period of time, they fall in love, but then he has to leave. He has to go away. And what is interesting is that their love stays faithful and true and kindled over a long period of time while he's gone. Well, what is interesting is that the king comes into the courtship area, into that county, and some messengers come to her and says, the king wants to see you. And she says, well, I don't want to see him. I have no reason to see the king. But he is very pointed to say, you specifically must come to see him. And so she said, okay. So she went to see the king. And when she went to see the king, here was her shepherd boyfriend, who is now King Solomon. He is now the king. So this whole picture, according to the Jewish tradition, in fact, by the way, amongst the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, you cannot study this literature unless you're at least 30 years of age. Because of the graphic language of love between a man and a woman, they were not allowed to study it because if you were younger than 30 years of age, you were liable to be caught up in the language and the sexuality of the text and not see that what this is a picture of Christ and His church. His love for us, and that He came to seek us out. And it's our love for Him that causes a response, and He is our shepherd. But then our shepherd leaves. But that love for Him is still kindled. You see, it's one thing to have a relationship when you're with each other in the same room and you're always together. What happens if the one you love leaves and you don't see him for a long period of time? They don't call. There's no telephones in those days. No writing. It's just a love that has to be by faith. A love that can't die out just because the person isn't there anymore. It is a love that is continuous and continuous and continuous. And even when the king comes and calls for her to come into his presence, she's reluctant to go, I'm not interested. Not just in him as a man, but I'm not interested in anything that he has to say. Well, you know, when the king tells you to come, you come. So she reluctantly went to see what the king wanted. And it was the man that she loved. He is now king. And she did not know that. She did not know that he left as a shepherd and would return as a king. Well, it's a picture of Christ coming as king. He first came as our shepherd, and he called his sheep to himself. Well, he has left. But he's coming back again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we're in that time period when we are not here. And John wrote in 1 John is about loving the Lord whom we have not seen. And the fact that he is now gone and we do not see him. In 1 John 4, it's that love chapter. It's talking about loving our brother. We say we love God whom we haven't seen. How can we hate our brother whom we do? And there's a contradiction there. When our brother has been born out from the one whom we love, whom we don't see. We don't see him anymore physically. We learn about him. We sense his presence. We have a personal relationship with him. But the point is that when he returns, Will he return to a people who love him and are waiting for his return, and above all, who are faithful to him until he comes back? You see, I think it's kind of interesting. We have had a friend, say had, because both she and her husband have gone to be with the Lord, Helen and Walter Skelly, a wonderful couple of God that left for us a pattern of example of what it means to follow Christ and to serve Him, especially in their old age. And it was interesting that when Walter went to be with the Lord and Helen was left behind, and she says, you know, I'm really not alone. According to Isaiah the prophet, I'm married to the Lord. But that's true for every child of God. Marriage is a theme and a message all the way from Genesis. When God created woman for man, and God performed the first wedding ceremony and brought man and woman together as one, all the way through the scriptures where Ephesians chapter 5, the human relationship between husband and wife is a picture of Christ and His church. And the Lord is the bridegroom that's coming for His bride, and the bride in the scriptures is pictured as the church. He's coming back for us. But in the meantime, what are we doing? See, are we fooling around? I mean, you know, are we faithful? Our love for Him is being tested. Like Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so really the scripture says our degree of love for Christ will depend whether we obey Him or not, or what we do or what we don't do with Him in response to Him. And like I say, you cannot help but look at our walk with Him, and sometimes we just go through the paces. We just do it because we know we should. And it's not motivated by love for Christ. Well, this text shows us that if a man and a woman can have this much passion and this much love for each other as a man and a woman, as human beings, how much more, again alluding to that Matthew 10 text, how much more should we have a love for Christ? And how other people and other things take our passion and take our love and take our faithfulness more than that of Christ. Now, the text does not say you're not supposed to love other people or have a passion or love for others. But comparatively speaking, we have a love that motivates us to serve and to follow and to provide for other people and to do for others. How much more should that be for Christ? So as tonight, we're going to get into the Song of Solomon, or as literally as it is in the Hebrew, a Song of Songs, written by Solomon, one of his 1,005. And this is considered to be the Song of Song. Now, there are other writings that entitle it the Book of Canticles. A canticle is a book of small songs. And some actually believe that this is a song that has been broken up into several parts, several small songs, and presented like it would be like a musical. A musical has several songs in it, though it is one musical play. And so some people see that this is actually several small songs. Some see five. And some see more than five songs mentioned in this. We're going to study it as just all one presentation. Whether you want to divide it up into several songs or not, that's up to you. We're going to divide it up into the chapter divisions and take each section, as the chapters seem to have divided each part of the song up for us. So the woman is a Shulamite from Shunem. The man is Solomon, starts out as a shepherd, winds up as king. There are also a group of people called the Daughters of Jerusalem. They are her friends, and they approve of her relationship, and they protect that relationship with her man. She also has a family. There's no father mentioned in the text, so he's probably has passed away. She has a mother, she has brothers, and she has sisters. The brothers and sisters are so angry over her love relationship with this man, this shepherd, that they put her to work. They decide you just have too much time on your hands, and they put her to work and put her out there to work their vineyards and to keep their sheep for them. Well, it doesn't work because her man is also a shepherd, and they find a way to bring their flocks together so that they can talk and see each other. So by depicting this text, it is true. Sometimes it's very expressive about a human love between a man and a woman. But it is to be taken in the sense that if human beings can feel this way about each other, how much more should we love the Lord? We're commanded, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, and then it says love your neighbor as yourself. And that would be the husband or wife, that would be the children, that would be the friends, that would be all the human relationships would be love your neighbor as yourself. But the first one is to love the Lord with everything that you have and everything that you are. And so really what we're supposed to do is study this and say, okay, I really don't want to know this. I really don't want to know Solomon's personal life. But what it's trying to do is show us the passion and love that the Lord has for us and we are to have for Him. So the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Verse 2 starts out with the Shulamite. Here is the young girl who is speaking about the Lord. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love, speaking about him, is better than wine. I find it interesting, again, making comparison. I don't really want to study the art of kissing or get into all of that. That's not what the text is all about. What I think is interesting is that the kiss in those days was a sign of submission and worship. In Psalm 2, it talks about the Lord. It says in Psalm 2, verse 11, it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then in verse 12 it says, kiss the Son, lest he become angry with you. The word kiss was the word that meant to come in and bow down and kiss the ring as a sign of submission. Well, kune for kiss is part of the word for worship in the New Testament. I think that's kind of interesting. The word kiss, kune, proskune, is the word for worship. And to worship the Lord doesn't mean to sing to Him. It means to bow down in submission, and that submission is shown by a kiss. You kiss the ring of the king as you come in. You kneel down and kiss the ring, showing your worship and your submission. So I think it's kind of interesting that in a relationship between a man and a woman, and in this case between husband and wife, as it's looked back on their relationship, and pretty soon they're going to reminisce and go back as to how they met. But kissing is actually a form of worship. Kissing is an expression of one's worship in a human sense. And I think that's kind of interesting that the word for kiss should be the word for worship in the New Testament about worshiping the Lord. In John chapter 4, you remember the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus said about worship that the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking such to worship Him because He is a spirit. The word worship there is the word for to bow down and kiss as a sign of worship. I think that's why parents don't like their children, whether they're on dates or whoever they're with, to kiss anybody. It is actually an expression of affection, but it is a type of human worship to kiss each other. Well, the scripture says, kiss the Son. How much passion we express for human beings through the act of kissing. And yet, the scripture says worship is the spiritual form of that. And worship is an expression of submission and love towards the Lord. So it says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Wine was a drink of luxury. And she says, your love for me is better than wine. I think it's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be continually filled with the Spirit. And so he sees those people who love the wine. Here she says, your love has more value than wine does. And in a spiritual sense, we are to seek the filling of God's Spirit rather than wine, which is the physical drink of luxury. We are to be continually under His influence. She's talking about an influence here. I think she's, oh boy, just that one verse, I'd say, if you say that about somebody, you're in love. See? And that love for that person has totally taken you over. You're gone. I can remember in Puerto Rico, a chaplain invited me in. He gave counseling sessions before he performed weddings. He says, these are things that you must learn to do, to give these counseling sessions. But he says, the people who are getting married, they don't hear a word you say. And he says, I was just sitting on a session and I'll show you. So I sat over on the side and he introduced me to this couple. He says, Bill just wants to sit in and listen to the counseling session, you know. And so they said, okay. So they're sitting in front of his desk and they're just so in love. Everybody's just so in love. They just sit through these sessions so they can get to the altar and get married. You know, that's basically what it's all about. And so he's talking to them about the scripture says about the role of the husband and role of the wife, and they're yeah, yeah, and yeah, mm-hmm. They agree with the whole thing. And right as he was rolling, and he was in a roll, you know, it was like a cadence, it was almost hypnotic. They were agreeing with everything that he says. And right in the middle of his presentation, he says, and there's an elephant sitting right here on the desk. And they just kept right on going. They said, yep, we agree with that, you know. He was showing me, he looked over at me and winked at me, and then he went on. They didn't even know what he said. They disagree. They're gone. He says, these people, when they come to see me, they're gone. When a person falls in love, you can't tell them anything. You know. You're using reason and logic to fight against some kind of a desire or passion that person has. And you try to keep people from that being the motivating factor because, like the old saying says, love is blind. And you can't reason. There is no logic. You justify it all and twist everything around. Well, I think it's interesting that we are to seek His influence. We are to seek the filling of His Spirit instead of being filled with wine. The love for Christ and His influence in our life should be the absolute top priority and the top passion of our life. That doesn't mean we can't have other relationships. What it means is the Lord must be first. She goes on to say, verse 3, because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins, who are the daughters of Jerusalem, they love you. All my girlfriends love you. They love that aftershave, you know. That's basically what she's saying. In those days, they, both the men and the women, and we'll see pretty soon, she also will show up at a banquet, and she also will have some kind of an ointment. It's called spikenard. But he has an ointment, and what they used to do is before they would come calling, is they'd show up a little bit early and they'd put fragrance on the woman's door and leave. And then she knew that they were around, and it was the fragrance. And so now she's talking about his fragrance, that even her girlfriends say the fragrance represents his name. You know, whenever she smells the smell, she thinks of him, you know. And it is interesting that how all of our human senses are all keyed in, whether it's the smell or the touch or the sight or the feeling, it's all directed towards one person. It causes our senses to respond. And how we are to respond to Christ with his fragrance of his love. Interesting that when the Lord was born, they brought the wise men, the magi, brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And myrrh is what they brought to him for his birth, and they embalmed him in myrrh as a fragrance for the body. It's kind of interesting, speaking of his life and his death, how that ought to have a fragrance, a spiritual fragrance to us that causes us to respond, to remember his name, his sacrificial love for us. Verse 4, draw me away, she says. So, right before the daughters of Jerusalem respond in support of her, her last expression is, draw me away. Now, I think that's kind of interesting. I don't know if you realize or not about human relationships, but human relationships are fueled, if you would, motivated upon one person drawing another. Do you realize that relationships that are built and motivated on a human kind of love, man-woman relationship, is when either one of the parties stop drawing the other person, they stop making the effort to draw the other person to themselves by how we dress and how we smell and how we look and how we act and, you know, all these various things that we used to do to what we call attract people. We don't want to repel them. It's kind of interesting today, some of the marriage counseling books that are out on the shelves talk about making the effort, after you get married, making the effort to attract the other person. Because that's one of the things that dies out in marriage. Is, you know, once the courtship's over and you get married, it's like you sit around and get frumpy, you know. It doesn't make any difference what you wear, or what you look like, or what you smell like, or what effort you make. In fact, you might not even be interested in attracting the other person, you know. It's interesting that she's telling him, draw me away. Continue to draw me. I think it's interesting, and then John 6:44, Jesus said, you cannot come to me except the Father draw you. The need of the Father to draw us to the Son. Do you know, as far as a love relationship with Christ, that's what the Father's doing. He's drawing us to Jesus Christ. I can't come to Him on my own. What motivates me is the drawing of the Father as He draws me to the Son. She sees the need. She sees the need for Him to make the effort to draw her to Himself. And she expresses that that is her desire. Like, it's interesting. And then continuing on in verse 4, concerning the daughters of Jerusalem, we will run after you. So they're saying, if you are drawn, we'll come with you. Last thing you want is your girlfriends around. But you see, they like this guy. They approve of him. The Shulamite woman says again, the king has brought me into his chambers. So the daughters of Jerusalem say, we will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. And so they say, we're going to remember this love that you have for each other more than wine. Again, the wine was the flowing drink at the festivals. And the love that they have for each other, as she is drawn into the king's secret chambers, they say, this impresses us more than wine nor anything else, this love that you have. And I think it's interesting, again, in parallel, remember how we studied in John chapter 13, at verse 34, where Jesus said, a new commandment I leave to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He went on to say, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Here the daughters of Jerusalem are saying, we're going to remember this love relationship. That's what impressed them, was their love for each other. And so Jesus said, everybody's going to know that you belong to me because of the love relationship that you have together as brothers and sisters in Christ. The love relationship. It won't be our quoting of Scripture. It won't be our church going. It won't be our preaching. It'll be the love the love that is born out in our lives for the Lord. There's only one thing that ought to show in my life, in my expression, and that's when people come up to me and say, why are you doing this? Because I love the Lord, you know. He wants me to do this. Why do you study the Word so much? Just to learn more of the Lord, because I love Him, you know. That ought to be the motive. People ought to see that love for one another. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. So the Shulamite says at the end of verse 4, rightly do they love you, she says to the shepherd, who is now her husband and king. See, this is all looking back, hindsight, but then we're going to see the relationship developed when it came together from the beginning. So she says, they rightly love you. They do so correctly because you deserve their respect and their love. She says, I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's the word black. She's not talking about her race, as we're going to see here in a moment. It says, because the sun has tanned me. Literally, because the sun has beamed upon me. So basically, her skin has now become sunburned. And compared to the fair-skinned women of those days, which was considered to be the ultimate in beauty. And if a woman was sunburned, that meant she spent a lot of time outside, and it meant that she was a common worker, and so she was looked upon in society as less than a lady. So no woman ever went outside in the sunlight and had any kind of sunburn in those days. So she says, don't look upon me. I'm black. I got a suntan. Of course, in our days, they flocked to the beach to get one. In those days, if you were, you were an outcast. So her skin was like leather. She worked out in the vineyards all day long and kept the herds. So you can imagine, her skin was just weather-beaten. Not like the fair-skinned women who tried to stay out of the sun. So she says, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I have not kept. Whether she's talking about that portion of the vineyard that she was supposed to keep, that I can't even keep up my own things anymore. I can't keep my own vineyard up. Or she's talking about herself. I am so unkept as a person. I cannot even take care of myself, you see. So she says, don't look upon me, because here's the situation that I've come into. So then he says, tell me, O you whom I love, she's saying this, tell me, O you whom I love, where do you feed your flock? Where do you make it rest at noon? For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? So she says, instead of walking through the fields looking for you, where do you put your flocks and your herds, you know? I don't want to be like a veiled person and people think I'm some kind of a prostitute looking for a man who has his flocks out in the fields. He says to her, if you do not know, O fairest amongst women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. So he says, if you don't want to stick out like a sore thumb, if you don't want to be thought of as a cheap woman, then bring some of your flock with you, and you be a shepherdess. And go to the shepherd's tents, the center where the shepherds meet, and just keep your flock near there, and we're bound to run into each other. He says, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots, a female horse. And so he basically has says, you've stirred me up like a stallion horse when he sees the filly horse. But he says, I compare you to the filly horse. amongst Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. So he notices her cheeks and he notices her neck and says they ought to be ordained, ought to be ornamented with jewelry of some kind. They are so beautiful. The daughters of Jerusalem say in verse 11, "We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver." So they're saying, "Oh, listen to what your love says to you. He sees the beauty in you. And so we will make you those ornaments of jewelry to hang around your neck and around your ears as your man has suggested, because this is part of the relationship." I think it's kind of interesting that if in type, as you see King Solomon, the man as a type of Christ, and the Shulamite woman as a type of the church, and as particular an individual Christian, when he comes to us and with an expression of his love for us, and our response is, "Don't look upon me. I'm not worth it. I'm a sinner." And yet he sees the beauty in us. And he gives us the ornaments of his love. He sees that beauty and places his beauty in us. The Shulamite says in verse 12, "While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance." Ah, so now she's sitting at the banqueting table with the king around his round table and banqueting, and she is wearing a fragrance purposely to be sent out for him to smell. "A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts." Some English text says, "He lies between my breasts." But literally, it does. She's talking about the bundle of myrrh, this fragrance. She keeps it tight to her chest all night long. He's the one that has the myrrh fragrance, and so she keeps his fragrance with her all the night long. I don't know about you, but that is sick. I mean, and yet at the same time, you know what it's supposed to show us? If we're supposed to love the Lord more than anything or anybody, and we can feel that way about a person, what kind of relationship do we have with Jesus Christ? You know, do we go to bed at night thinking about him? Are we influenced by his love when we go to sleep or when we wake up or as we go all the day long? Are we motivated by love for him? Certainly we're motivated by love for people. Verse 14. "My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms." That would be the orange blossoms on the cedar trees that put off its fragrance in the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is the part just west of the Dead Sea. It's kind of like an oasis where these trees and these flowers blossom. So she sees her man as an oasis in the midst of life that has a fragrance and a bloom and a blossom about him. The beloved says, this is the man saying to the woman, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have the eyes of a dove." Interesting, in the Hebrew, it's not saying, of course, have you ever seen a dove and looked in its eyes? I mean, that's not too good of a compliment, you know. Basically, he says, your eyes are like the gray of a dove. He's not saying you have dove's eyes. He's saying you have eyes that have that grayish beauty of a dove. He's looking at her beauty and expressing his love towards her. The Shulamite woman says in response, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green." The word bed in Hebrew is the word for recline. And it's probably a picture, because it says our reclining place is green, a picture of the fields out where they kept their flocks, as he probably plopped himself down and they're talking. And so she sees the great outdoors as it's expressed here, because it says, the beams of our houses are cedar. That would be the cedar trees. And our rafters of fir. And so, chapter 2, when she says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. There's, of course, a song, a chorus song that's made out of that phrase. But she begins the second stanza, and we'll begin that next week with chapter 2. But they see the great outdoors as the scene and setting, the fir trees and the cedar trees and the green grass as the place of their reclining and their expression of love for one another. I don't know about you, but again, I cannot help but see this is not some kind of a novel of human love that has been placed in God's Word, except for the fact that it's placed there in order to show us and remind us of how much love we have for human beings and the kind of relationship. And I also think it's interesting how many seminars are given on marriage relationships. And we're talking about people who are already married. How to keep your marriage going, or how to take a bad marriage and make it good, or how to take hate and make it love, or, you know, all these different seminars that are going on. How many seminars have you ever heard of about developing a love relationship with Christ? You don't hear about that. It's all human. Now, that's good in and of itself. But the Scripture is presenting that the basis for our relationship and response to Jesus Christ is our love for Him. We express a love for people. And we're motivated by a love for people. But the Scripture says we are to be motivated with a love for Christ.